I was already Papa and Cindy was already Nana. When the Holloway's first grandchild was on the way and they announced that he was going to be Papa, my wife was indignant. Of course, she never told anyone but me, but now everybody knows. She was indignant. How can they know that you're Papa? How can they dare decide that he will be Papa? Our grandchildren are going to be so confused. And I tried to console her. I said, honey, you know, there's no temptation, but it's such as common to man. I'm sure that children have had to deal with more than one grandparent with the same name before, but she was quite sure that had never happened in the history of the world. And so Lane became Papa also. When our son, Adam and Crystal's oldest, was 2 and a half, they had a singing at their house, and Lane, Judy came for the singing. He sings bass. I like to sing tenor with a good bass, so I made sure we sat together. If you know Lane, you know Lane is like that compared to me, and like, well, we won't go there. He's quite a bit bigger than me. All the children are down in the floor, the little children, and everyone's sitting around the outside of the room, more or less in a circle. We sing a song, and in that moment of silence, right before someone calls out another number, little Chloe, 2 and a half years old, looks up from her toy where she was sitting in the floor, and she saw Lane and me sitting side by side. And in that quiet where everyone could hear, she said, "Oh, Big Papa and Little Papa." And so that's the way it's been ever since. They drop the big and the little unless there's some ambiguity or unless they're trying to endear themselves to me. And then they can say, "Little Papa." And it always works. It's good to have some almost relatives here and some other folks that are dear to me because of their relations. We've got John's here tonight, and John's was my best man when Cindy and I married 35 years ago. It reminds me, I hadn't thought about it in years, the trips that I made with Joe Johns to Coleman County when I was in high school, and my first introduction to brethren here and folks, some of whom later became very close friends that I met long ago in Coleman County. And it's great to be with you tonight. When Joe and I were talking about the types of lessons that might be good for the week, we talked about a number of different series, and one was a series on personal evangelism. I've gone to places before planning to being asked to do a series on personal evangelism, and I come and I very quickly realized that what I came to present was not what many really had in mind. What they had in mind was plans and promotions and programs. You would think that the letter of the week would be P. When I read my Bible about evangelism, it seems to me like the letter of the day is G. In Acts, the 20th chapter, the 24th verse, Paul has already said goodbye to the Ephesian brethren, but he gets close enough to Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem in Acts 20. That he sends word for the elders from Ephesus to come down to Miletus and meet him. And when he talks to them, he says to them in Acts 20, verse 24, summarizing his work of evangelism, he speaks of the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God. Tonight, I hope you have your Bible, that you're turning it to Ephesians, the second chapter. We're going to be studying Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And I want you to be thinking about the gospel of the grace of God. I've found those three G's to be key to Christians being diligent in their relationship to the Lord. Those three G's, gospel, grace, God, are key to the lost realizing, even I can be saved. They are key to the saved realizing, even I can serve the Lord diligently, all out, even I can be useful for Him. The gospel of the grace of God is where we find ourselves being encouraged, motivated, and empowered. It's all in those three G's, the gospel of the grace of God. Here is the source of our salvation. Here is the message we must share when we talk to those around us. Here is the diligence that we need in serving the Lord generally, and particularly that evangelistic motivation that's so often lacking in our lives. The gospel is all about God's grace. And when I think about grace, I think of Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3. And that's why I want us to study, especially from chapter 2 tonight, but also reference chapter 3 some. We're going to notice how lost we are when we're lost, how wonderful it is to be saved. And I want to seek to drive home that good news that God not only saves us through Jesus, He keeps on powerfully working on, in, through, and for the saved in order to get us all the way to heaven. He's not interested in just saving us from our past sins. He wants to get us all the way through the pearly gates. The gospel of the grace of God is the key to that, and key to our influencing others on the way there. And if I don't get too wrapped up in what I'm saying and forget where I want to end, kind of the subtitle to this lesson is Masterpieces in the Making. Because I believe that's what we who live by faith are, because of the gospel of the grace of God. Look with me to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we see the human condition apart from God. Imagine that you're seeing that on the screen up there. You can see it, can't you? The human condition apart from God. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you He made alive, the New King James Version says, the Greek says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. This is hard to hear, hard to believe, hard to accept, that we were dead. People tend to discount what Paul says here, to water it down a bit. People would like to shorten the gap that exists between us and an all-holy God by elevating our goodness just a tad and lowering His holiness just a touch. But Paul won't let us do that. Paul will not let us do that. He describes us in our depravity, our moral corruption, our wickedness, our diversion from our intended purpose given to us by the God who created us. This depravity is not like many teach. It's not total. It's not hereditary. But it is very real. Paul says we were dead. I've heard various explanations for why the King James Version and the New King James Version reach down into the chapter and pull up to verse 1, he made alive. Maybe it was because verse 1 just seems too hopeless. To just simply say, you were dead. But that's exactly what Paul tells us. Death brings three thoughts to mind. First of all, there's separation. In James 2, the very last verse of the chapter, verse 26 of James 2, James says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Physical death is the separation of the spirit from the body. We are not bodies with a spirit. We're spirits that for the present have a body. And when that spirit is separated from that body we say is dead. In Luke 8, verse 55, when Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus, we're told that when he raised her to life, that her spirit came again. Spiritual life, or life, period. Life is union. Death is separation. Secondly, death brings to mind powerlessness. When we go to a funeral, whether the funeral is an open casket or a closed casket, as we say, we absolutely do not expect that the deceased will be able to get out of that chapel without help. Powerless. And thirdly, death brings to mind corruption. You remember in John 11, when Jesus, after the death of Lazarus, goes to Bethany. When he approaches that cave that was being used as a tomb, a stone had been rolled over the door, and he says, roll away the stone. You remember what Lazarus' sister Martha said? Master, he's been dead 4 days. He probably stinks. Death brings corruption, and with time, the corruption only becomes worse. Paul in Ephesians 2 isn't talking about physical death, of course. He's talking about spiritual death. But those same ideas are there, which is why I think the Spirit had Paul use the word dead. We, apart from Christ, are separated from God by the guilt of sin. We are without hope in the world. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 12. Paul speaks to these Gentile Christians. Again, he's speaking about their past. He says in verse 12, and at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. They were without God. They were separated from God. That's what spiritual death is. And we were powerless. Powerless. Romans 5, verse 6 says that when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. We were without strength. We had no power. We were dead, Paul says, in trespasses. Even when we didn't mean to, we crossed the line. We trespassed. We left the way we should have gone. We had entered forbidden territory. And we had no strength to fix our problem once we had done that. No power to remove our own guilt by means of our devising. No way to return to God unless He made a way. No hope for being useful to Him again. We were separated. We were powerless. And we were corrupt, decaying. Turn to Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, verse 17, a section of Ephesians that we probably won't talk much about until the very last lesson, he says in verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. You see, They were corrupt. And they were becoming more corrupt. We were dead in sins. We often knew right, but deliberately chose the wrong way anyway. We missed the mark of God's holy purposes for us. And we were dead because of it. With the corruption that goes with death, sin leads to deterioration, increasing, progressive moral corruption. That's where we were. Have we forgotten that, brethren? I hope not. But that's what happens a lot of times. Peter would tell us in 2 Peter 1 that when we discover that we've not been growing, we've not been increasing in those Christian virtues or graces, as we sometimes call them, those in verses 5 through 7 of 2 Peter 1, he says that when we find we've not been growing in those things, part of the problem is we have forgotten that we were purged from our old sins. We've forgotten how lost we were when we were lost. How terrible our condition was. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul explains how this death came about. Verse 2 begins by telling us, we followed the world. We followed the world. Most of us at some point or another fancied ourselves to be nonconformists, a lot of us when we were quite young. But Jesus was the only nonconformist. I tell you what, we can let the world lead us astray in so many ways. Sometimes we go astray trying to be like the world, and sometimes we go astray simply by trying to be different from the world, but still not looking to the Bible for the way the Lord wants us to be. We followed the world. At the end of verse 2, he says, we followed the evil god of this world, the devil, the prince of the power of the air, he calls him. Like a lot of things in Ephesians, I look forward to Joe explaining the way of the Lord more perfectly to me. But when I read this for this time, the prince of the power of the air, what happens when you open your mouth? The air rushes in. What happens when you open your eyes? The air contacts the corneas of your eyes. The air enters your ears. The air, it's just all around us, and it gets in any way it can. And the devil is just like that. That's why in Ephesians 4, Paul says, give no place to the devil. Because he's going to look for a place whether or not we do. And he just loves it when we make his work easy for him. And then in verse 3 of chapter 2, he explains our death by telling us that we fulfilled the desires of our flesh and of our mind. Sometimes people decide that one or the other of those is no problem. But whether it's a physical desire that's inappropriate or leads us to do inappropriate things, or whether it's a desire of the mind, things like pride and greed and envy and bitterness, all of which are dealt with in the book of Ephesians, they calls us to be dead before the Lord. And we need to realize that either we were dead or we are dead. That is the universal condition of people that have reached any level of maturity. That's all hard to hear. But it all changes when we get to verse 4. Look at verse 4. Now we have, you're still looking at the screen and you're seeing up there God's intervention. God's intervention. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. But God. The first two notes in a beautiful symphony, the hinge point between gloom and gladness. The Bible's full of these wonderful interruptions. God intervening in the lives of people in this world. And very often, if you read multiple versions, you'll find at least some of them will use these same two little words to indicate this is a time God intervenes. But God, Noah. Noah's been on that ark with his family for 150 days. Can you imagine being on a boat full of animals for 5 months? But Genesis 8 verse 1 says, but God remembered Noah. Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers. But Acts 7 verse 9, Genesis 50 verse 19, Stephen tells us, and Joseph himself told his brothers, you meant to do me harm, but God meant it for good. What an intervention. Turn to Acts 2. In Acts 2, in verse 24, if you have the New American Standard Version, you'll actually have the but God. The New King James Version says, whom God? But you get the idea. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put him to death, but God raised him up, the New American Standard says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held from it. Aren't you glad God intervened? When men had killed the Savior, when men had pierced his side, having pierced his hands, when men put him in a tomb and sealed the stone over the dead and set a guard there and were sure that he would not be leaving that tomb. But God had a different idea. And when the devil wanted, like he had never wanted anything, I expect, to keep Jesus in that tomb, God intervened. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18. And now when we come to Ephesians 2, we find out there's a but God for us also. We were dead, brethren, brothers and sisters. We were dead with all that means. But verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, came to our rescue. Verses 4 through 7, 5 through 7, continuing, tell us of God's motivation. Verse 4, who, rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. There was nothing within us to bring this about, but even when we were so despicable, he loved us. He was rich in mercy toward us. And verse 5 says, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Rich in mercy, great love, grace. These were God's motivations. His mercy responded to our misery. Titus 3, verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness that we have done. It was not goodness in us that moved God to intervene and rescue us. It was all on his part. His love, his mercy, his grace. His love deeper than a feeling, but a choice, a decision to help us, expressed in action, caused him to love the world so much that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God didn't wait for us to climb up to him, but in the person of Christ he descended to us. He came and he wept and suffered endured a cross, consented to be buried, and arose from the dead. And so verse 5 says, so doing, he accomplished what even the host of heaven had wondered how he could accomplish. He made it possible for us who are dead to be made alive, verse 5. And Paul tells us four exciting realities that have tremendous present tense implications for those of us who are Christians. In verse 5, the first one is, by grace we have been saved. Saved by grace. Grace is favor. It's kindness. Sometimes we define it as unmerited favor. That's not a very good definition of grace, because many times the word is used in the scripture and there's no unmerited there. Jesus found grace in the eyes of men and God. And I think we all realize that it was not unmerited, that favor that he received. The word means favor or kindness. We think of unmerited, undeserved, because so many contexts have that idea. And of course, this is one of those contexts that the context brings to the idea that God wasn't just kind to us. It was a kindness that we did not deserve. We were dead, remember. We were powerless. We were corrupt. And chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 tell us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Those of you that are in class this morning, we didn't go over that part of the question, but when we notice the inclusio, the bookends of Ephesians, grace and peace in verse 2 of chapter 1, and then grace and peace again at the very end of chapter 6, in your questions, I ask you, is this grace and peace conditional or unconditional? Give verses for your answer. Many would go to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 to say that it's all unconditional. But actually, I'd go there to say that there's an aspect that's quite conditional. God's grace in its working out, in sending Jesus to die for us, that was grace unconditionally expressed. God didn't wait till we became good enough or worked out things ourselves to send Jesus. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were sinners, Jesus came. Now I want you to realize, though, that that's the working out of grace was unconditional. But there's another aspect, and that is the receiving of the benefits of the grace. Let's notice what verse 8 says. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith on our part is essential if we would receive the benefits of the grace that God has worked out. Somebody says, oh, it can't be, because it says there, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. When we've put our faith in Christ, when we have trusted in Him, stopped trusting in ourselves, will we boast in ourselves? Certainly not. Faith, real faith, is essential on our part. Jesus says, if you do not believe, you will die in your sins. But when we trust in the Savior, we are not thinking, oh, this is of myself. We're very much thinking it's of God. Why? We are grateful even that He made possible the faith. Remember at the end of the first journey, as we call it, Paul had made journeys before that, but the first one that the church at Antioch sent him on, In Acts 13 and 14, we read about it. At the end of Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch. And Acts 14, verse 27 says, "And when they had gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." All of us who have faith, that faith's essential, but we've got to thank God. The only reason we can have it is because He allowed us to have the situation in which we could develop such a faith that we could choose to trust in Him. Think also, turn back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, or chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we quoted a couple of verses regarding redemption from this chapter. And right after that, in verse 20 of 1 Peter 1, Peter says, "Christ indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Notice this. "Who through Him, through Christ, believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope could be in God." Have you thought about that? Imagine that God had never sent Jesus, that Jesus had never died, that Jesus had never risen from the dead, but you're born on this earth, and you look around you, and you decide there must be a God, and you decide that you're going to trust in that God for salvation. Would it do a bit of good? The reason our faith matters is because God gave us a reason to trust and something to trust in. He did send Jesus to die for us. He did raise Jesus from the dead. He did glorify Jesus, and He told us about it through the Spirit. God gets the credit even for our faith. But that faith is a condition for benefiting from His grace. We've mentioned today multiple times that we read about most of Paul's work in the city of Ephesus in Acts 19. Do you remember what Paul found when he came to Ephesus in Acts 19? He found disciples there, but when he got to talking to them, he realized that they had been baptized with John the Baptizer's baptism. You remember what he did? I mean, these people have already been immersed in water. But he taught them more perfectly of Jesus. And he baptized them again. He immersed them in the name of the Lord. You don't tell me baptism is important, but it's not really necessary. It doesn't really matter. When Paul, the very people to whom he's talking about being saved by grace, some of those people, he had immersed them again. Yes, there's conditions to benefiting from God's grace, but God gets all the glory. Colossians 2:12, Paul reminded the Colossian saints that when they were baptized, they've been baptized into Christ, and they were raised trusting in the working or the operation of God. When we're baptized, we're not accomplishing anything. What we're doing is we're submitting to the God that we want to accomplish something. Baptism is a condition, but it's not something we would boast in. Baptism is pointing to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, saying this is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of meritorious works. Something we're doing to try to earn or deserve something, but by grace. By grace you're saved. And then secondly, we have this wonderful, wonderful reality with wonderful present tense implications for us. Verse 6, secondly, we've been raised with Him, brothers and sisters. Chapter 1 connected resurrection with power. We saw that at the end of class, or at the end of the the lesson this morning, and I was thrilled when the invitation song was, He is able to deliver thee. Able is one of the power words of the book of Ephesians. God is able to do more, exceedingly more than we can ask or think or imagine. Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. God is able, He's powerful, He's strong, He's mighty. These are all wonderful words that we find in Ephesians, and they're all connected with resurrection. God's raising Jesus from the dead and His raising us. Jesus escaped Hades and the tomb. He walked through walls. He ascended to glory, all because of the power of God. And now, that's chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, by the way. Chapter 2, verse 6. Now we find out that we Christians, we have been raised with Him. This is wonderful stuff. We are enabled to serve a holy God, though we've sinned. We're able to endure things that we would have found unendurable, to forgive people that don't deserve forgiveness. But the Lord who could pray, forgive them, for they know not what they do, enables us. And we are enabled to love others with His love, with this wonderful resurrection power. We're saved by grace. We're raised with Him. And then verse 6 goes on to say that He's made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the third reality. He's made us to sit. Brother Holloway's here tonight. I couldn't resist the urge to talk about this a little bit tonight and not make you wait until Wednesday. He's made us sit. Not He's going to make us sit, brothers and sisters. These are present tense realities. When we were baptized, He raised us up. And just as when Jesus arose, He was taken to heaven to sit at the Father's right hand, when we were baptized and God raised us from spiritual death, Paul is telling us we were made to sit. Remember, in that other realm in which we live, the heavenly places, the heavenly realm, we're down here below, but we're also sitting in the heavenly places in and with Christ Jesus. In Luke 10, Jesus goes to Bethany and He goes to Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house again, and Martha's busy cooking. She's always busy cooking. I would like to have known Martha. And the other times when she's mentioned cooking, there is no criticism of her or anything like that. I think maybe in Luke 10, the reason she was criticized is because she criticized Mary. Think about that the next time you're thinking of criticizing someone. She says, Lord, tell Mary to help me get dinner on the table, so to speak. You remember what Mary was doing? Luke 10 says that she was sitting at Jesus' feet. Brother Holloway, there's a nearness in sitting, a wonderful nearness. Remember, Jesus said to Martha, I don't know what His tone of voice was, actually, but He said, Martha, Martha, you're distracted with many things, but one thing is needful, being near to Jesus. One thing is needful, and Mary has chosen the good part that shall not be taken from her. We've been raised to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Folks, we're near Him. Oh, that we would realize it. And also sitting, well, it's like kind of like the opposite of work, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 9 talks about the priests of Judaism were still standing and working. But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for all, had sat down. He sat down. He had finished His work. Remember, on the cross, just before He died, He said, it is finished. His earthly work was done. And He was raised to sit down. I'm glad He didn't say, I am finished, or everything is finished. Because in truth, the Bible teaches us that Jesus is still serving on our behalf. Remember Hebrews 7, verse 25? He ever lives to make intercession for the saints. Romans 5 says that if by dying he can reconcile us, just think what he can do for us now that he lives again. Jesus is still serving on our behalf, but that earthly work is done, and he sat down. I think, Brother Holloway, there's an aspect of that in the text saying that we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. The benefits of God's grace are conditional, but the work is done for us. God does the work. It's like Israel being told, remember the second time the Ten Commandments were given? Deuteronomy 5. In both cases, the Sabbath day is connected with rest, of course. Sabbath is rest. And it's connected with creation. But it's not the same creation. In Exodus, it's the Lord created everything in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. So you work for 6 days, and then on the seventh day you rest. But in Deuteronomy 5, when Moses delivered the Ten Commandments again just before his death, instead he reminds them of God rescuing them from slavery in Egypt, where they were an oppressed family, and brings them out to make them a nation, to create them as a nation. And he says, you remember that I use my mighty hand and outstretched arm to rescue you. You did not rescue yourself. You rested. Seating, being seated is kind of like resting. We realize that there are things God has us to do in response to his grace. But we recognize he's done the work that's accomplished the wonders of his grace that we appreciate so much. He saved us by his grace. He raised us with him. He made us to sit. And then I want you to notice verse 10, and I'll be wrapping up this lesson. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. I didn't forget. I want to tell you, if you're living by faith, you are a masterpiece in the making. And if you are considering living by faith, beginning the first time or returning to a life of real faith that takes over your whole life, inside and out, you can be a masterpiece in the making. We are his workmanship. The Greek word is poiema. If I had it on the screen, imagine that it's up there, P-O-I-M-E-A. Drop the A on the end, the I in the middle, and what you have is poem. It's the word from which we get poem. The Greeks used it for things created, but especially for works of art, paintings, sculptures, poetry. That's the word Paul uses. It's only used two times in the New Testament. In Ephesians, or rather in Romans chapter 1, when Paul in verses 18 through 20 says that the people should have recognized God because his eternal attributes are seen clearly in the creation. That's the other time this word is used. Joe and I long ago had a discussion about this, that I don't believe that passage is just talking about looking at the mountains and the streams and the oceans and the valleys. It's talking about looking at God's spiritual creation. Here we have the other time that word is used, Ephesians 2 verse 10. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We are his works of art. How many of you have done any kind of art? Have you painted a picture? Or yeah. How many of you have tried to write a hymn? or poetry in general. I've longed to do that. I've written about two songs that I'm ashamed to show, but it's hard work. It involves careful thought and then preparation, planning. It requires multiple revisions, improvements and tweaking. You rarely is a hymn written in a day. Often they're not written in a year, sometimes not 5 years, a really good one. We are God's workmanship. We're not His final draft yet. He's still working on me. You've heard of that children's song? He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took Him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient He must be. He's still working on me. That's a children's song, but that's also Bible. That's what Ephesians 2 verse 10 is talking about. We are God's workmanship, His masterpiece in the making. Why do I say masterpiece? Go back to verse 7. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's what God's wanting to do. We talk about God revealing Himself through the inspired Word, through Christ. Remember, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And through the creation. Yes. And we are the most important aspect of God's creation and recreation. God has plans to put us on display. I suppose He already has. And then throughout the ages to come, that the heavenly host will look at us, and that is how they'll understand how kind and gracious our Creator is. You're going to be a finished work of art if you finish your life in faith. You'll be perfect. There'll be no flaws. God will have transformed you in every way. And Paul says He'll put you on display like an eternal art exhibition. And angels will understand God better because of what they see in you and me. Are you a masterpiece in the making? Only if the gospel of the grace of God is impacting your life is it ought right now. Are you living by faith? Are you reading His revealed will? And when you notice things you hadn't noticed before, you don't throw up your hands in discouragement and quit, but you start doing them. You don't look at opportunities that others have, maybe around the world, but you look for the opportunities closest to you. And you try to do what you can to use those opportunities with God's grace and power. You fail, but your trust wasn't in yourself anyway. Your trust is in Jesus, in this grace, this blood that continues to cleanse. And you keep on and keep on. You live in repentance. Both a general repentance and specific. That when you see something amiss is in your life, you change it. God deserves no less. But you realize there may be errors in your life of which you're still ignorant. And you decide, I want to discover those. And when I do, I'm going to turn from those too. We obey the commands we see right now. And if the command you're seeing right now is Jesus' command that you be baptized, because you've not been baptized into Him to wash away your sins tonight, we beg of you, be baptized. Let these wonderful realities be true of you, that though you were dead, He's made you alive. By grace you're saved, raised with Him, seated in the heavenly places. His masterpiece in the making. That's what you can leave here with being your reality. Do not leave here without that, when you can have it with you and take it with you the rest of your life on this earth and all of eternity. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, come to Him as we stand and sing.